We're going to turn for our reading this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The children have had a sneak preview, but we're going to read from the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read through to verse 9. It's God's words to his people that he's rescued, and breaking down the kind of the terms of their relationship and the kind of relationship they have between themselves and him as God. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Amen. This is the word of God, and it's his living word, we believe. I'd like to remind you of one verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I want also briefly to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You don't need to look this up, you can just follow me if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, talking about food offered to idols, and he says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, in inverted commas, and many lords, in inverted commas, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and from whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." And then another short reading from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking to the churches around Ephesus and encouraging them to be united, particularly probably the Jews and Gentiles that had come to faith from really radically different cultures and religions and backgrounds. He says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Okay, so you may have already got the theme that we're looking at this morning for a little while, which is that God is one. Well, you've seen it anyway because it's on your bulletin sheet. But sometimes it's difficult when you come to preach somewhere else. It's kind of difficult to know what to preach, because if you're coming to a communion, which sometimes you do, but it's the only, you've got a kind of theme that you can work from, because usually there's a theme around the communion. But when you're just coming in a one-off, it's kind of difficult because you can choose so many different things. So, I just closed my eyes and put a pin on all my old sermons and thought, yeah. This one, I did a series a while ago on the doctrine of God, and this was one of the sermons. And it does seem, any part of God's word is relevant to us, but I hope, and the good thing is I know that the Holy Spirit knows, that God knows himself what are our needs and what are your needs today. And so we're looking at this theme. It's a bit of a bold theme to take. In 20 minutes, 25 minutes, very difficult to do justice to such a glorious and majestic theme as the unity and the oneness of God. But I just want to do that briefly and apply it. And why it's important, you might think, oh, gee, that sounds really dull. That sounds amazingly irrelevant to my day, but I hope you'll not find that. I hope you'll find it's absolutely important and relevant to us that we understand what God himself reveals, what he says about himself. Because that's all we've got to go on, isn't it? If it's just what we think might be what God says, or think this what I would like God to look like, then we're dealing with idols then. But when we understand and believe by faith that God has revealed himself, you know, and as I mentioned, I think in the prayer that Jesus calls himself the Word, I am, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. So communication, verbal communication, revealing himself is very important in terms of God showing us who he is. So he says, "Hear, O Israel," that's his covenant people in the Old Testament. You can update it if you want to be the New Testament people of God as well. Because as we read in the New Testament, the same truth. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's very important. And it's very important because it's central to everything that God reveals about himself in the Old Testament. He nails it again and again and again, right through the Old Testament, that there is only one God. He reveals himself propositionally and personally as a saving God and as a God who is one. You know, it talks about the Jewish religion being a monotheistic religion, one God. And that is driven home again and again and again by God to the Jewish people in a context of idolatry, in a context of many, many different gods. So they lived in a context, in a culture, where there was idols all over the place, where you could have hundreds of gods. But yet God constantly revealed himself as the one God, as the only God. And as the God who had come to rescue and redeem his people. And so you've got in the Old Testament the unfolding of this God. A God who reveals himself as eternal. A God who is a constant. A God who is the creator. God who is faithful. And a God who is the only God there is. All of God is all God is. So when we have this revelation of God here to the Jewish people, to the people of Israel, it's a revelation of the one God for the universe. He's no local deity, in other words. He's not just a Jewish God. He revealed himself to the people of the Old Testament, but he is the God of the universe. There was kind of, in creation, I used this illustration in a different way, in a different context last week, I think, in Edinburgh. But, you know, these hourglasses, the sand goes through it, 5 minute egg timer kind of thing. It starts wide and then it goes very narrow like that, and then it goes very wide again. Well, it's a bit like that in the Bible. The Bible starts with this revelation of God in creation, this great big God, amazing God, and then kind of narrows in the Old Testament to being the God of Israel and the God of his people there. And he reveals himself very specifically, and it narrows right to the God who reveals himself in Jesus on the cross. So you've got Golgotha right at that small point, at the very centre of everything. And then it broadens out again to be the God of Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians. You know, that was the amazing thing about the gospel in the New Testament. It wasn't a gospel that went out to all people. Jews and Gentiles. It wasn't a sectarian religion in any way. It wasn't a Jewish religion. God revealed himself again as a saviour of everyone, including you and I, if we will take him as Lord and Saviour today. So God is one, and that's the context. And because of that, he sees himself and reveals himself as exclusively God. Absolutely exclusively. There isn't any other God. He's the only God that there is. For that nation, for now, for Smithton, for Edinburgh, for China, for America, for whatever we happen to be, there's only one living God. That makes sense, doesn't it? That there's only one source, one energy, one majesty, one monarchy, one judge. Exodus 15 says, you know, who among the gods are like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And this, the whole thing is, this is who you are. There's nobody to, incomparably great is what we're reminded that God is. Exclusive. He has no rivals. He has no equals. He's not a take your pick God. It's not that you can have your own life without God, and a universe without God, and a universe with God. It's not like there's two different dimensions, one spiritual and one unspiritual. It's not that you can believe or not believe at one level, yes, from our own point of view, but from God's point of view, that he is a living, exclusive, independent being. The glory is his alone. And without him, the Bible makes clear, not only did, it's not like he created, wound up the world, created it, and then left it go like a wound up toy, just to wind down. He is there sustaining and keeping and enabling this world to function every moment, every day. Now, there's all kinds of mystery in that, and there's all kinds of challenges and issues that we face, but that's because he is God, and because it's difficult to narrow him down and compartmentalize him or make him fully understandable. If he was fully understandable, I don't think you could worship him. Exclusive and incomparable. Absolutely. The language of the Old Testament, the language of Scripture, is this God who is incomparable. Nobody can threaten him with his existence. He is completely impossible to compare. It's really difficult. It's difficult for you as a Christian, I think, and it's difficult for me as a preacher to try and explain who God is or understand him fully. I think we'll spend eternity discovering who God is. But it's difficult, you know, because when we're trying to explain someone to someone else, something about God to someone else, we like to use comparisons, don't we? Well, he's like this, or he's like that. But we can't do that with God, and that makes it really difficult for us, in some context anyway, to explain him. There's no benchmark, in other words. There's not another benchmark that we can say, well, he's just a bit better than. Very often that's what we do, I think. We think of the best that we can think of, and then we multiply it a few times, and we say, well, that's probably God. But he's incomparable. There's no yardstick. There's no reference that we have for God other than what he reveals about himself, what he chooses to tell us, what we need to know, and what we have come to understand and know about him by trusting in him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way we know and understand him. So God is one, just amazing, unique source of life, of love, of grace, of goodness, and a million other things I haven't even touched on. But what are the implications of that? Well, there's obviously many, but one of them is given to us here. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. The Lord your God, God is one. That's how God works, isn't it? That's how God speaks. That's how God communicates with us. He reveals himself. He speaks to us with one voice, with his precious voice, primarily through Jesus Christ. And he wants us to listen to that and respond, obviously, to it as well. We just started in St. Caesar's series on Ephesians. First chapter of Ephesians is a remarkable chapter. It speaks about his plan. From before the beginning of creation, his plan to redeem a people for himself. And he reveals that and he makes that clear. His redemptive, right at the very heart of God, right long before he even created, there's this redemptive plan that he longs for his people to be in fellowship and in family, actually. He adopts them. He adopts us into his family, gifts us his spirit. And he wants us to listen to that. Now, there's all kinds of competing voices, isn't there? Thousands upon thousands of competing voices. And the question is, who are you listening to? And it's important to listen to this one whose nature is communication. is to speak to us, is to reveal himself to us, is to share himself with us so he wants us to listen. Very important, very significant. He also wants us to worship him. He is the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that's really just a command, an invocation to worship him because he's worthy of our worship. This was a people who are already been redeemed, who were enslaved in Egypt, who couldn't do anything to set themselves free. But God saved them miraculously, brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he wants them to love him and worship him in response to what he's done. It's a great picture of our own salvation, our rescue, being prodigals, being brought back into fellowship and friendship with him. And we're to love him. And we're to love him because he is one. And he is to have that preeminent place. You know, he says, love the Lord your God with a tiny little bit of your heart and the odd bit of your soul. And just when you're feeling up to it, now and again, for an hour on a Sunday morning, just when you feel cool and ready for it. No, he says, this is to be wholehearted and committed and fulsome, that you to love the Lord your God, worship him with all that we are. All our lives, all our heart, all our soul, all that makes us unique in response to, you know, it's meager, isn't it? But it's the best we can do in response to what he's done for us, that we are to worship him. And so the temptation always, isn't it, for us, is to have another one, another something, another one unique thing in our lives that keeps us from serving and worshiping the living God. One thing that keeps us from him: ourselves, our job, our status, our popularity. The one thing that, okay, maybe you've come to church for a long time, but you've never committed to Christ. And when you've argued the case, there's this one thing that keeps me. There's one thing that's more important to me. There's one thing that I want to hold on to before thinking about or putting Christ and giving Christ his rightful place. Just one thing. But he says, no, don't. That one thing is not worth holding on to when he reveals himself as the one, the only God who is able to redeem and renew and save his people. So the response is worship and listening to him. The response is also, I think, sharing that. Sharing that truth of who he is. And this is probably where we struggle most, you know. These commandments I give you, put them in your heart. Impress them with your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk down the road and so on and so forth. So our first evangelistic field, if you can call it that, is always the home. Is always where we share. And it's the language there is just God saying, look, do it as you just live your life. As you go about your life day to day, share this knowledge, this truth, this experience, this redemption that you know as a believer in your life. Share it. That this God is one. And when people come to us, maybe not so much our kids, but maybe other people will come and say, well, yeah, but how, you know, there's bound to be other gods and there's other ways to God and there's other paths we can get there. There's lots of gods. We have to gently, with gentleness and respect, share the truth. That we believe that there is one God, there's one sovereign Lord, one plan, where Calvary is the very center of that plan. It's not like there's Calvary and then there's somewhere else and then there's da-da and there's Mecca or whatever it might be. It's that this is God saying, this is the only way that you could be redeemed, was if I came and if I became flesh and if I died on the cross. Ludicrous. It's a ludicrous message. But that's the one message. That's the one truth. That's the one hope. And as Christians, we've taken that and our lives have been transformed, turned upside down, haven't they? By coming to know this one God. It's not just propositional. It's not just in our heads. It's not just a message. It's not just a ritual. We have been changed, redeemed. We have come to be able to love him and serve him and put him first. Not in a kind of weird way. We're just ordinary punters where we should be. Who have come to know Jesus Christ and whose lives have been changed as a result of that. We tell that and we share that with our children primarily and with whoever else that we come alongside. So, God is one. But I think there's one or two things just before we close that are important within that to remember as well. Look, God says He is one. God is not solitary. And again, that's a hugely significant and important truth. So you've got all of the Old Testament, again and again and again, confirming that there's not all sorts of idols. There's only one God. There is not a multiplicity of gods. There's one living God. And then you've got the New Testament absolutely turning that on its head in terms of understanding, because Jesus claims to be God. Jesus prays to God the Father, and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, who is God. And all the language of the New Testament makes that absolutely clear. And that will set Christians apart from any other world religion or any other cult that might call themselves even Christian if they don't recognize and believe this revelation of God that's given in the New Testament, that He is one, but He is triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I haven't got time to look at all the kind of verses that would defend that position. You know it, and you know it well. Probably the most radical one was Jesus himself saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Wasn't bad grammar. It was Jesus claiming the great Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, I am. I am who I am. And the religious people around him knew what he was claiming because they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. So that's one of the great kind of parts of the New Testament that reminds us of that. But we know that, don't we? But God is not therefore solitary, and that is also very important. You have one God, three persons, each distinct, each loving, each real, each intimate in relationship with one another, but one in essence. So you don't have three gods, and you don't have one God with three different parts. You have the unique revelation of one God with three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It's unique. There's nothing else in the world to rival that. It's a unique revelation that is given of this unique God, and we struggle to put it into words. The Bible doesn't. Theologians have used the word Trinity. It's not a biblical word because the Bible doesn't give a definition. But it maybe helps a little bit. But the Old Testament hints at this fact that God is one, but is not solitary. The word itself, God is one, that we use in Exodus here, is a word that means unity, not isolation. So it's used the same way as you do about marriage. You become one flesh. So it's people coming together to become one flesh. It's not solitariness, it's coming together. Or it's like if I had a bunch of grapes here, it would be one bunch of grapes. It's like the unity of all the grapes together. There's lots of different grapes here. But that's not, by the way, that's not a kind of illustration of the Trinity. But it's just the use of the word one. And of course, the Old Testament word for God is Elohim, which is a plural word, which is a hint about the nature and character of God. And in the beginning, of course, God created and He said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us. So there's all these hints who God is in Proverbs. There's a great verse in Proverbs 30 which says, "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of His hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in His cloak? Who's established all the ends of the earth?" It's building up this amazing picture of who God is. And it says, "What is His name? And the name of His Son. Tell me if you know." So there's little hints, even in the Old Testament, of the uniqueness of God. And God, therefore, is not solitary. God is triune God, but He is one in unity. Now, that means a couple of things. It means, one, that He's unique. Okay? He's absolutely unique as a being. He stands alone. I can't imagine, now this is not a real apologetic, but I can't imagine why anyone would make that up. Who could make that up? And why would you make that up? You know, people say, "Oh, the Bible's just cobbled together and over centuries and blah, 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 it's depression and all that kind of stuff." But why would you make that up? God is a triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's uniquely unique, because it's revelation. It stands alone. We can't envisage it. We just accept it. We accept that we can't get our heads around it. That's good. That's fine. I don't want to get my head completely around God. Otherwise, I wouldn't worship him anymore. He's unique. And there's this unique revelation of one God in three persons. So he's not solitary. Now, that is very, very important, because it means that God, at the very center of the universe, this focus, this center of life, this original beginning of all things, is social. So he's unique, and he's also social. So you need to dispense of the idea, at any level, at any point, of this lonely, solitary God who's kind of like a bored child and sitting on the edge of a cloud, swinging his legs, thinking, oh, I really wish I could have someone to play with. So he creates the universe and people, because he's a bored, solitary individual. We need to dispense of that whole idea and recognize that God is a social being, in and of himself, completely social, within the Father, Son, Holy Spirit triune relationship. An eternity of divine society is what we have in God, of friendship, of love, of fulfillment, of communication, of joy. There's this society of divine beings where there's no rivalry, there's no division, inexhaustibly cooperative with one another. No tension, no separation, no sin, nothing. So there's this community of being. And we are made in his image. So we're not made in the image of a lonely, solitary, grumpy God who wound up the universe and it's all gone wildly wrong. Social God, a unique God, and a shared God. A God who in his very essence shares himself with himself. If we can talk about that, in great unity, the glory, the government, the love, the authority. And that is most perfectly revealed in what he's done for you and me. So we think, well, that's an incredible God. He's high up, he's mighty, he's glorious. What's that got to do with me? Well, from before the foundation of the world, this society of divine being wanted to share himself with his people. And it involved the Father sending, the Son going, and the Holy Spirit in filling the people who will come to him. So God spills out his Trinitarian love into creation, and the glory is that he chooses this intra-Trinitarian love to share with us, and we share in his being. We are adopted into his family. We almost share divine genetics, in that we're given inside us the Holy Spirit that gives us life, that enables us to love him. Because none of us love God naturally. We can try and wind it up, but none of us do. And we need grace, and we need God, and we need redemption for that. So this unique God is not solitary. He's social and he's shared. And that leaves us with two final implications, and with this I'll close. First is, it's not good for us to be alone. Because God is never alone. We were created to be in fellowship. And that's hugely important. It's hugely important in terms of our lives, that we were created to be as a people, as a community. We're still individuals, not necessarily by being married and single. It's nothing to do with that, although marriage is a reflection at the same time of man and woman coming together and a reflection of God. But it's a much more ultimate level of that we are made to be in fellowship with God and with one another. We're not made to be islands, and we're not made to be individuals who just completely try and live out life in our own strength and in our own way. Christ, the perfect Son of God, chose 12 blokes to be with him. Just to be with him. Heaven is a city. Salvation is God saying to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that phrase, that promise, if we let it, touches every one of us at the very heart of our beings. Even the hardest, most macho bloke here doesn't like the thought of absolute isolation and being completely alone. And the reality is that God says, even through death, I'll not leave you. I'll be there for you, and I'll take you through the other side. And the horror of sin, what is the horror of sin? Put aside all your preconceptions of what that might be. At its very core, what sin does, it divides. It isolates. It separates. It replaces God with idolatry and with self, our ego, our one with us. And it leaves us ultimately alone, desperately, spiritually, and eternally alone. There's no more terrifying reality than that. Now, we can be spiritual emus or ostriches, whatever it is, that stick their head in the sand, and we can ignore that and just pretend it doesn't happen. But that's the outworking of what we see on the cross, because on the cross, Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was experiencing that isolation and loneliness in our place. This triune God. Who can understand that? Who can understand his forsakenness? That God, in his essence, at that point, that Jesus felt forsaken of his Father. But that's what he did. That's the depth of his love, to bring us back. And what sin does in any congregation, and what sin does in any marriage, and what sin does in any ongoing relationships or in the workplace, is that it separates. It divides. We know that. And that's what sets us apart when we seek to recognize that that's not the case in Christ. Not good to be alone, and we, like Maltesers, are made for sharing. That's what we are. We're made as people for sharing. We're hardwired. It's in our DNA. Even though it's broken, even though it's bruised because of sin, in Christ we become transformed. It's the essence of grace, is that we become people. And for some of us that might be easier than for others, but it's not an excuse not to be people who give. You know, we're to love God with all our hearts, and we're to love one another. And that's the essence of the gospel. We're hardwired for it. The New Testament word for church is synagogue, which just means coming together. Or ecclesia, which just means assembly. That you were once you were not a people, but now you are a people. And the outworking of this one God, this united God, not a solitary God, but united God, is that we are united. And that will be, I guess, as I close, very relevant for you just now. When, you know, you're vacant. Vacancies can be great times as congregations. There can be times of, and you want to pray that it's a time of real blessing and refreshment and change and renewal. But also it's a time potentially of division and separation, lots of different ideas, lots of different thoughts. So take the truth of God's oneness and your oneness under him, the oneness of unity, not of isolation and not of loneliness. And be united together. Love him. If you focus on loving him and loving one another, I'm sure you'll not go far wrong in your vacancy or in your life as a church and a congregation. And that's the message of salvation. It's about bringing us back to the one who made us, who has given us breath today, who enables us to worship, and who is so important that everything else just pales into insignificance. We must deal with him in our lives and find ourselves worshipping and serving him, because he is worthy, absolutely worthy of our worship.